This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 75. Today we speak with Glenn Clary about Calvin as a servant of the Word of God. Christ the Center is listener-supported. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today our good friend, Jim Cassidy, who's pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. It's great to have you back, Jim.
Good to be here, Camden.
We also have a very special guest. We're pleased to welcome to the program for the first time, Glenn Clary, who's pastor at Emmanuel Church in West Collingswood, New Jersey. So it's invasion of the New Jersey pastors today. How are you doing, Glenn?
I'm doing fine. It's good to be here.
Now, if we just had Jeff, we'd really be taking off with the New Jersey OPC. But Jeff's not able to be with us today, so it's two for New Jersey, one for Pennsylvania, and the one from Pennsylvania is not ordained. So it looks like we lose today. So, but anyway, today we're going to be speaking about John Calvin, and specifically him as a servant of the Word of God. Recently, Glenn was able to deliver a lecture at the 76th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was held at Kuiper College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Jim, and you were in attendance there, and along with Glenn, Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. was able to talk about Calvin's soteriology, so I regret that I wasn't able to be there, but today we're going to get a little bit of insight into the lecture that was spoken, be able to ask Glenn some questions, and be able to pass this on to our listeners. So, Jim, would you like to introduce Glenn for us?
Yeah, absolutely. I've known Glenn. He's a friend of mine here in the Presbytery of New Jersey. I consider him a close colleague and servant of the Lord. But I was able to be at that conference and able to hear both Glenn and Dr. Gaffin give their lectures on Calvin. And both of the lectures were stimulating. Everybody was talking about the two lectures long after the pre-conference and pre-assembly conference. It was very enjoyable, very informative. We don't have Dr. Gaffin here at this point to fill us in on his lecture on Calvin and soteriology, although, Camden, we can point our audience back to a few shows ago when Dr. Gaffin was able to be interviewed by us, where he basically says, I don't want to say the same thing, but very similar things to what he said in his lecture. So
I imagine there would be a lot of conversation at the General Assembly, given his topic and his position in the recent publications in Ordained Servant and all sorts of stuff going on. That's an interesting topic.
Yeah, which reminds me, Camden, the good news is that both of these lectures will be available soon from in Ordained Servant. So keep checking Ordained Servant. You can find that online at opc.org. Every month there's a new issue online. That's our officer's magazine. But both lectures will be available in a future edition of the Ordained Servant. Glenn, do you know when that's due to be published?
No, I do not.
Okay, well,
the latest one just came out, so it's probably going to be a whole another month, maybe just shy of a month, but that should be great when it does come out, and I look forward to reading that. We'll include a link when we get it.
Yeah, for our listeners, just keep listening to the show, and you'll hear about it when it's published. So, I did want to introduce Glenn, give him an opportunity to tell us a little bit about his work. Like for Glenn, if you wouldn't mind, brother, just share with us a little bit about your interest concerning Calvin, particularly his understanding of preaching, where the Lord has taken you from and where he has brought you today. And we would really be excited to hear about the work that you're doing in terms of your academic training down in Erskine in South Carolina.
Okay. Well, Jim, as you know, I was not brought up in a Reformed or a Presbyterian family, but I was brought up in a charismatic family in a small town in Oklahoma. My father was a charismatic pastor, and so was his father and his father. So when I grew up, I became the fourth generation of charismatic preachers in my family.
Wow.
And it was in my second church, I was pastoring the Pentecostal Holiness Church in a small town in Oklahoma, that I was introduced to Calvinism. And so Calvin theology has always been an interest of mine ever since that day. I studied the doctrines of grace for about a year, and after about a year, I embraced them as the truth of God's Word. And that is when I resigned my church there and decided I needed to go to seminary to further my understanding of the Reformed faith. And I found Westminster Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. And so I went to school down there and studied with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And it was in a class I had with him, an independent study that I did with him on Calvin's preaching, that I first gained an interest in the topic of Calvin's homiletical theory and practice. And after I came up here to New Jersey, I started studying with Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old at the Institute for Reformed Worship, and I'm still doing that now, working on a Doctor of Ministry with Dr. Old. And my topic is still Calvin's preaching.
Oh, fantastic.
Exciting work. What are you finding in terms of your research? And perhaps this would be a good segue. And by the way, I realize I mispronounced the name of the school. It's not Erskine. It's Erskine Seminary down there in South Carolina. But tell us a little bit about the Institute for Worship, if you could, and then segue into perhaps what you have found out in your research on Calvin and preaching.
Yes, well, the Institute for Worship is a part of Erskine Theological Seminary. The campus of Erskine is located in Due West, South Carolina, but the campus for the Institute is in Columbia, South Carolina, and in fact, it's right across the street from First Presbyterian Church, which is an ARP church, the church where Sinclair Ferguson now pastors. And Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old is the dean of the Institute. Mark Ross is the director of the Institute. And they offer 20 courses, and 10 of them are required for the D-Min, plus your dissertation. And I've been there now for a year and a half, and I love it a lot. I'm glad I'm there, and I'm learning a tremendous amount from Dr. Old.
So, Glenn, you're able to take courses from a distance, and they have that set up, or do you travel down there once in a while to take courses?
I have to travel down there to take courses. They do offer them, however, as modular-type courses, intensive mm-hmm. training classes, and so I'm able to do it that way.
Glenn, would you be able to tell us then a little bit about what your research on Calvin has turned up, particularly with reference to his understanding of the preaching of the Word?
Yes, yes. Well, Calvin's preaching has really been largely neglected, at least until recent years. I quoted in my lecture at the General Assembly a Calvin scholar of a previous generation, a man by the name of Émile Doumergue. And Doumergue lectured on Calvin as the preacher of Geneva. And that was at the Calvin 400 celebration in 1909. And as far as I know, that was the only conference in 1909 that actually had Calvin's preaching as a subject. But at the Calvin 500 celebration, at virtually every major conference this year on John Calvin, there is going to be someone giving a lecture on Calvin's preaching. And so things have really changed in the last 100 years. Thomas J. Davis, who's a professor at Indiana University, said that when we speak of Calvin's preaching, we approach one of the two final frontiers in studies of Calvin. The other is his exegesis. But Calvin as a theologian has been the subject of a great tradition of scholarship. But it's only within the past generation that people have been studying his exegesis and relating his exegesis to his theology. And really just now, Calvin's preaching is coming into its own as an area of study.
Hmm. Why do you think that is? Why do you think scholars haven't paid much attention to this until recently?
Well, that's a good question. The first serious study on Calvin's sermons was written by a German scholar. His name is Erwin Mühlhaupt in 1931, and it was his work that led to the Supplementa Calviniana. The editors of the Opera Calvini, they didn't place a lot of value on Calvin's sermons, so they only included less than half of them. But now almost all remaining sermons are preserved in manuscript, have been published in the Supplementa Calviniana. And occasionally new manuscripts of sermons are found and printed. In 1995, for example, another 85 sermons on Calvin were discovered in the library of the French Protestant Church in London. So one answer to your question, I think, is Calvin's homiletical corpus has not been known. It's now becoming known, and it's even expanding. We're finding more things, more of his manuscripts, and they're being published and translated. I have here on my desk in front of me a copy of Rob Roy McGregor's translation of Calvin's sermons on the Book of Acts, chapter 1 through 7. These were published by the Banner of Truth Trust, I think here just last year, in 2008.
Oh, wow.
But this is the first time his sermons on Acts have been translated into English. I have here right next to it a copy of Calvin's sermons on Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, also translated by Rob Roy McGregor. These just came out this year, and this is the first time these sermons have been translated into English. And so as far as English speakers go, the sermons of Calvin have really not been that well known.
Hmm.
Wow. I've heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard that there was, I don't know how many years ago this was, but there was a librarian in Geneva who had, I guess, gotten rid of a number of Calvin's sermons, thinking that they weren't of much value.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Do you know that story?
Yeah, I do know part of the story. It was in the 19th century, I believe, when the they were sold just for scrap paper. And, I mean, it's a tragic tale, the history of his sermon manuscripts. Of all of the sermons that he preached, we only have about one-third of them that have come down to us.
Wow. So there's a large corpus, or part of the corpus, that's missing.
Right. Well, Calvin, I mean, for one thing, Calvin preached without manuscript or notes. He preached only with an open Hebrew or Greek text in front of him. And so his sermons were taken down by secretaries in shorthand. And in 1559, they hired a man to do this, just for this purpose. And it's really from that point on that we have a good collection of his sermon manuscripts. But anything before that, it's really scanty what we have from him.
Did he publish any of his sermons before he died? Or was the purpose for writing them down while he preached them for other purposes other than publication?
Some of his sermons were published before he died. None of them were edited by him. They were published just as he preached them and as they were taken down by the secretary. I don't remember now how many were actually published before he died, but some of them were.
Mm. Sure, sure.
What was the general practice that he had? How often did he preach, and when? And could you give us a little clue into that? Because we mentioned that we only have about a third of the sermons he preached. Well, how many sermons did he preach in total then?
Right. Well, Calvin preached 10 sermons a week, every other week. Not every week, but every other week. Right.
It's about 40 a month.
Right, right. That's right.
No, 20 a month. 20 a month. Yeah, this shows you my math skills. 20 a month.
Right. Well, the date I gave earlier was 1559 is not accurate. It's actually 1549 when
okay.
the stenographer was hired. But I have some of the statistics here in front of me. Between 1549 and 1564, Calvin preached over 2,000 sermons.
Oh, wow.
123 on Genesis, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, 43 on Galatians, 86 on the pastoral epistles, 186 on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on. He also preached in that same time period, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, Job, Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Acts, Ephesians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in 59, he started preaching a harmony of the Gospels, which remained incomplete at his death in 1564. Calvin's practice was to preach from the New Testament on the Lord's Day and from the Old Testament on weekdays, except for during Holy Week he preached the Passion narrative. And on the Lord's Day, too, in the evening services, he would preach the Psalms often.
Hmm.
Could you give us a little bit about maybe you had 3 points in your lecture about how Calvin viewed preaching. Could you give us a little bit of a taste of those 3 points that you developed during the lecture at the assembly?
Yes, yes. Well, one thing that I pointed out was most of the work that has been done on Calvin's preaching has focused on his preaching activity, the logistics of his preaching, you know, how many sermons he preached on what book and when, or it has focused on his homiletical style or homiletical form. But very little has been done in terms of Calvin's theology of preaching. And so this is very much a new area, and it's where I would like to focus in my studies. And the question that I'd like to answer, and this is a phrase that was coined by Davis, that professor at the Indiana University I mentioned earlier, Thomas Davis, Calvin's homiletical legacy. And what I talked about in my lecture is Calvin's homiletical legacy would have to include these topics. Number one, preaching as worship. Number two, union and communion with Christ through preaching. And the third would be the real presence of Christ in preaching. And the final one would be the present reign of Christ through preaching.
Oh, wow. See how those last two are related. Well, actually, last three.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, all of them hang together, really. Glenn, could you tell us a little bit about this idea of preaching as worship? Kind of set, I mean, I'm thinking of it set against the backdrop of the way in which preaching is perceived by too many churches, I think, today. It's something that sort of interrupts the worship service, as it were, or it's something that happens apart from the worship service, or particularly if we think in terms of revivalism, preaching is something that takes place outside of the context of the church altogether, almost as an act of pre-worship, something that you do to get people in the doors to then worship God, but is not itself an act of worship. Would you be able to, how did Calvin understand preaching as worship?
Well, it's interesting the way you put that, preaching as pre-worship. That was precisely the understanding of the medieval church. Mm-hmm. Worship took place at the celebration of the Mass, and preaching was primarily for preparation to partake of the Mass. But one of the primary concerns of the Reformers was to restore the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures to a central place in the worship of the Christian Church. And it was January 1st, 1519, when Zwingli was called to Zurich, and he began his ministry there by preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, day by day, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, for a whole year. And Zwingli, this is his contribution, his great contribution to the Reformation. He restored what is known as the Lectio Continua, or the continuous reading and preaching of Scripture to the worship of the Church. And Zwingli was followed in this practice by the other Reformers of the Upper Rhineland, some of them who had a profound influence on Calvin, such as the Reformers of Strasbourg, Zell, Capito, and Bucer, and Oecolampadius and Basel. But Calvin followed this same practice of preaching through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, passage by passage. And this was a central act in the worship of the church. It was a way of countering the ceremonialism of the Roman Catholic Church. And for the Roman Church, it was the ceremony. Going through the ritual was what was central to worship. It was how one obtained salvation. And the sacraments functioned by the administration of the sacraments, ex opere operandi. Faith was not necessarily required. And, of course, that's something all of the Reformers rejected, that faith is absolutely essential for salvation. And one cannot obtain salvation from the sacraments or from any ministry of the church apart from faith. And if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then the preaching of the Word, the reading and the preaching of the Word is absolutely vital. It's absolutely essential for the worship of the church. And Calvin understood that preaching is not only an element of worship, or that preaching is an act of worship. It's not simply an act of worship on the part of the minister alone, but it is an act of worship on the part of the whole congregation. The whole church participates in this act of worship when it hears and receives the word in faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is something that Dr. Old has been working on for many years, preaching as worship. And in fact, he is going to be giving a paper, or at least he's going to be presenting the paper. Terry Johnson is going to be reading it on his behalf at the Calvin 500 celebration in Geneva, Switzerland in July. And the paper is entitled Preaching as Worship in the Pulpit of John Calvin.
Excellent.
The purpose or the goal of preaching is to glorify God. That's the ultimate aim of preaching. It serves God's glory. And in that sense, it is worship. It is ever bit as much an act of worship as the sacrament or as prayer. Preaching is worship.
Absolutely. That would make sense then with your second point. If it is worship, then clearly if it's done correctly, then we should be united and have communion with Christ, whom we are worshiping and who is actually preaching through the minister.
That's right. That's right.
One of the great segues, I guess there was only one segue, but it was a great segue at our conference as Glenn was finishing up his lecture and Dr. Gaffin was coming to speak about Calvin's soteriology. Glenn had rightly surmised that Dr. Gaffin would include the doctrine of union with Christ within his lecture, and sure enough, that was the central point of his lecture. And so he left this point about union and communion with Christ through the preaching of the word for last. Glenn, could you tell us a little bit of how Calvin views preaching with relationship to or with reference to union and communion with Christ?
Yes. Union and communion with Christ, according to Calvin, is established and nourished through the preaching of the Word. I mean, we all know that Calvin's entire soteriology is based on the notion of faith union with Christ, and that faith union is effected by the work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And that is why preaching is connected inseparably to this concept of union with Christ.
Mm. It's also inseparable to the administration of the sacrament for him. And I believe in Book 4, he's very clear about that, how the preaching of the word must attend to the sacrament. And you can never divide the two as the medieval church did.
Right, right. And that's the sacrament understood as a visible word.
Yes, yes.
Right. The preached word, according to Calvin, is the instrument through which union with Christ is effected by the Spirit. The gospel, it's not merely an invitation to fellowship with Christ. It is the vehicle by which Christ is communicated to us. Calvin says on Romans 11:4, let us understand that preaching is an instrument for effecting the salvation of believers. Although it can accomplish nothing without the Spirit of God, yet through the inward working of the Spirit, it reveals his action most powerfully. And again, Calvin says in another place that God has ordained his word as the instrument by which Jesus Christ, with all his graces, is dispensed to us.
That's a pretty high view of preaching.
Right.
A lot higher than most people think. Most, and if you just picked a church at random, oftentimes you'll end up getting a pep talk or a motivational speech. That's the worst side of things. But Calvin definitely has quite a different view, and there's a lot more power and efficacy in the preaching of the word there.
Right.
What amazes me is that with churches today, they are concerned with church growth, to grow the church. We want to make converts. We want to make members. We want to grow the church. And so what they believe that we need to do in order to grow the church, to increase our size, to increase our numbers, is we need to not scare people off. We need to not chase them off with long expositional sermons where they have to actually engage the text and all this other stuff. And they think that by shortening and truncating the sermon, they're doing evangelism. But Glenn, it seems to me that according to Calvin, quite the opposite is the case. The more you truncate the sermon, the less people are having communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ.
Right, right. Well, it's essentially a Pelagian view of preaching, a Pelagian view of church growth. You know, the real question here is, who grows the church? Is it something man does, or is it something the Lord does? And if God is the one who grows the church, then what means does he use to grow his church? And what means has he ordained to that end? And the primary means, of course, is the preaching of the word, you know, word, sacrament, and prayer, the means of grace.
Absolutely. I wanted to ask you about your other point here about the presence of Christ, very related, the presence of Christ in preaching. Now, oftentimes people are familiar with the presence of Christ in the sacrament, particularly in the Lord's Supper, because that differentiated Calvin from just a straight memorial view. But the presence of Christ in preaching, maybe we don't hear about that as often. I wanted to ask you if the Dutch, I believe it's a Heidelberg Catechism, if they're building off of Calvin consciously as they talk about the minister who preaches the word, you know, when he preaches it faithfully, is preaching the very words of Christ. He's not just relaying Christ. He's actually somehow, that it sounds as if for them that Christ is present in the preaching of the word as well.
Right, the preaching of the word is the word.
Is the word, there, yes.
The Second Helvetic Confession.
Yes.
Yeah, Calvin talks about preaching as a divine epiphany. He says in his first sermon on 1 John that when the gospel is proclaimed to us, it is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. Mm. And, I mean, very clearly he teaches the real presence of Christ in preaching. This is something that Dr. Old has called the charismatic real presence of Christ. As you mentioned, we are familiar with the Eucharistic real presence of Christ, but you don't often hear of this charismatic real presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there are several angles from which we can examine this concept in Calvin, and one of them is what you mentioned earlier, that the minister is the mouth of God. Calvin says in Isaiah that the word, in his commentary on Isaiah, the word goes out of the mouth of God in such a manner that it likewise goes out of the mouth of men. For God does not speak openly from heaven, but employs men as his instruments. And so whenever the minister preaches, he preaches the word faithfully. And this is the difference between apostolic preaching and post-apostolic preaching. The apostles preached the word of God in a non-derivative manner. They received the word directly from God and communicated that to the people. But the post-apostolic minister takes the written word of God and expounds what is written. And as far as he faithfully does that, the preaching of the word is the word. And the voice of God is heard in the mouth of the minister.
Oh, it's amazing.
Now, Mark Beach has an article that came out in the Mid-America Journal of Theology in 1999, I believe. Mid-America Journal of Theology. And he distinguishes Calvin's doctrine of the preached word from his doctrine of the written word, and I think he has some helpful thoughts on this. Beach says that when the preacher preaches, his words are not verbally inspired. His message is not infallible or inerrant. In fact, the preacher's message may have a number of errors and flaws or other shortcomings. That does not mean, however, that the voice of Christ does not come through or that Christ does not admonish his people in that sermon or instruct them or console them. To call preaching the voice of Christ does not mean that God's word inscripturated is incomplete or that Christ is adding new chapters to the Bible through the Sunday sermon. God's inscripturated word is complete. Everything we need to know for our salvation has been given to us. However, although God's revelation is complete, the administration of that message written in the Bible is not complete. And that is why Christ instituted preaching. I thought those were some helpful thoughts on this subject.
Yeah, I'd like to examine that at some point, because that's interesting to think about that and flesh those differences out. It sounds like people who would hold to, or who would not hold to, inerrancy might be interested in that. I'm not suggesting that Beach is incorrect in his points. I think he is, and I think we have to say that, because the words of the minister are not inspired.
But that's
an interesting... I'd just like to study that more and see how we keep those two doctrines separate yet related. That's interesting.
Yeah, I don't mean to cut us short, or I'm not cutting us short. because I do still want to hear about the present reign of Christ and preaching, but I only bring this up now because it's on my mind, and I'll forget it if I don't bring it up now. Where would you go? I mean, you've cited some places within Calvin already, Glenn, where you would go to figure out his theology of preaching. Is there a place in his writings where there is perhaps a very helpful, concentrated section of writing where he develops his doctrine of preaching, or do you have to kind of go everywhere to develop it?
Right. Well, that's a good question. Usually what you see is when you're reading works on this subject is they will quote from everywhere, from the institutes and from his commentaries and from his sermons, because Calvin really did not write a treatise on the subject of preaching. The closest thing that we do have from Calvin on the subject of preaching is the summary of doctrine concerning the ministry of the word and the sacraments. And that, I think, has been published in the Theological Treatises of John Calvin, edited by Reed. Mm-hmm. I don't have the book here in front of me. But
sure.
That's the title of it, Summary of Doctrine Concerning the Ministry of the Word and the Sacraments. That's the closest thing we have from Calvin to a treatise on preaching. That's a good place to start. And in terms of secondary literature, T.H. Old Parker has really laid the groundwork for all studies in the English language on Calvin's preaching. He has two works. One is The Oracles of God, and the other is entitled Calvin's Preaching. They're two different works. They're not the same work. The Oracles of God came out, I believe, in 1947, and Calvin's Preaching was much later. I think it was 1992. But I would start with The Oracles of God and then read Calvin's Preaching by Parker. Both of them are very good books. Good starting places. There's another book that just came out last year written by Stephen Lawson. It's called The Expository Genius of John Calvin. Expository Genius. And it focuses primarily on Calvin's style, his homiletical style and form. That's a good book. I think it's a bit idealized. I'm not sure sometimes if he's really describing Calvin's style or what Calvin should have been like.
Oh, man. Yeah.
In terms of his style.
I've read that. I did enjoy that, but I see what you're saying, yeah.
Uh-huh. But that's a good starting point as well. Ronald Wallace has a work called Calvin's Doctrine of the Word and Sacrament. Excellent book. And that's about all I can think of right now.
Glenn, you spoke earlier about the charismatic presence of Christ in preaching, and I wonder what the reaction might be nowadays, because when we hear charismatic, certainly just means heralding or kerygma, but it also is linked to, almost inseparably, to the theology of Karl Barth, and I just wondered about any take that Barth, are you aware, or Jim, you know Barth quite well, did he ever appeal to Calvin on any of his theology? And I'm not suggesting Calvin is Barthian by any stretch, but I'm just asking if there's any similarities there, or what Calvin was doing in that, or what the difference is between a Barthian charismatic presence, a Barthian kerygma, and the Calvin charismatic presence.
Well, Mark Beach, I mentioned him earlier.
Sure.
In his article in the Mid-America Journal of Theology in 1999, the title of the article is The Real Presence of Christ in the Preaching of the Gospel, Luther and Calvin on the Nature of Preaching. The very last section of that article has a good comparison between Calvin and the Barthians on the subject of preaching as an audible word, or not audible, but as a sacramental word. That is often the language that is used. And you're right. I think sometimes the neo-Orthodox will take Calvin's doctrine of the preached word and read that back into Calvin's doctrine of the written word. And the idea would be, if Calvin believed in the inspiration of preaching and yet also believed in the fallibility of preaching, then why can't we say he believed in the inspiration of Scripture and at the same time the fallibility of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
I think that way of thinking is problematic. It's definitely, in my view, not consistent with Calvin. Calvin does make a distinction between the word as written and inspired, the inscripturated word, and the administration of that word, and also makes a distinction between apostolic and post-apostolic preaching. Calvin says this is the difference between the apostles and their successors. The former were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. But the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scriptures. So very clearly he makes a distinction between preaching in the age of the apostles and preaching in a post-apostolic age. The latter is to take the text, what is written, what is inscripturated, and what is infallible, and to expound that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only insofar as that is done faithfully that can be called the Word of God.
Sure.
Yeah, just piggybacking off of that, for Bart, of course, there's only one place where God has revealed himself. Revelation is an event. It's actualized in the theology of Karl Barth. And it's actualized for Barth in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is God's revelation. And what we have access to now today is the threefold Word of God. The Word, in terms of revelation, Jesus Christ, but also the Word in terms of Scripture. Now, Scripture for Barth is merely, now, Barthians today would take issue with me using the word merely here, because they would want to say that Barth has a very high doctrine of Scripture, which I don't buy for a moment, but he would say that Scripture is merely a witness to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then preaching is very significant for Barth, much more significant than for his liberal counterparts. But preaching is on it serves a very similar function as Scripture, because preaching also witnesses to and testifies of God's revelation, revelatory word in Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, the only place where you have God's pure word is in Jesus Christ, and he's not directly accessible to us today. The only way we can access Jesus Christ, the only way we can access the word itself is through the reading and the preaching of Scripture. But neither one of those, Barth would say, are infallible. In fact, he would say those are fallible witnesses to the infallible revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So he does. There is a putting preaching and Scripture on a level and on a par with each other, which I think Calvin would be very, very uncomfortable with.
Clearly, I think as well. Plus, the doctrine of revelation is completely different. In Barth, you have the famous nine to natural revelation.
Natural revelation. Yeah, that's right.
And then just a doctrine of special revelation, very different as well. Well, fourth point here was the present reign of Christ through preaching. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Now, what's going on there? How does Christ actually reign through the preaching of the word?
Well, that's a good question. And the area of Calvin's theology of preaching that I really find most intriguing. And here Calvin will often use metaphors to explain his doctrine that I find surprising, sometimes even shocking. For example, Calvin calls the pulpit the throne of God.
Oh, wow.
And
that is shocking.
The pulpit. the pulpit's the throne of God. It is the judgment seat of Christ from which he judges the world. The gospel is the royal scepter of Christ. Christ does not otherwise rule among us than by the doctrine of his gospel. And these are statements from Calvin. And the idea that Calvin has is that Christ executes the office of a king through the ministry of the word. It is through the ministry of the word, through preaching primarily, that Christ exercises his dominion as the royal son of David. And it's in this context here that Calvin explains the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Calvin says, by the preaching of the word, Christ not only calls and holds his church together, he also exercises his rule over the hearts and minds of his people. Whereas David ruled over his earthly kingdom by a golden scepter, Christ's heavenly kingdom is presided over by the scepter of the preached gospel. when Christ gave Peter and the apostles the promise that they would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven and would be able to bind and loose people on earth, he was referring to the effect of their preaching. The preaching of the word of God has that it has on its hearers. The authority thus attached by Christ to preaching must be accepted without question by all who will have anything to do with Christ and the church. That's a pretty powerful statement from Calvin.
Mm-hmm. Now, it seems more natural initially. That certainly makes sense, and I really appreciate that point. But I'm wondering if there is any overlap in Calvin between Christ's kingly office in preaching and his prophetic office in preaching. Because oftentimes we think of the proclaimed word, the first office that might come to mind would be prophet.
That is right. Yes, that's right. And certainly Calvin is one of the pioneers in terms of developing his Christology under these categories of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I think Calvin would definitely see how they all are related to the ministry of the word.
Mm. I don't know if it was Hodge or it actually might have been Burkauer on this point, but he has an interesting take or a way of looking at the offices of Christ. He talks about it being a munis triplex or a threefold office. So Christ has Jesus, the eternal Son of God, holds the office of Christ. And then for him, there's a threefold aspect to it. So it just stresses the interrelatedness and the fact that they all kind of overlap at points. You can't always draw these sharp distinctions between king and prophet and priest and king.
Yeah, even with Paul, what's interesting is that Paul sees, and correct me here if I'm wrong, but Paul sees his ministry of the word, his preaching of the gospel, as a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry in which he becomes a fragrant offering, an aroma of death unto those who are dying, and of life unto those who are coming to faith in Christ. So,
yeah.
There's also this incredible, rich understanding of Christ's priestly ministry.
Oh, yeah.
Through the preaching of the word. I don't know if Calvin develops that at all, but. Does he, Glenn?
Not that I recall. I'm sure he probably does, but I haven't. I'm not recalling it.
Mm-hmm. Back to the reign of Christ.
Mm.
Christ as king. That way of speaking, the pulpit as the throne of God, from which Christ exercises his kingly power. And his authority. What does that, in terms of our current context, maybe you could give us some pastoral ministerial thoughts. Again, Nick's not here, so I'm going to have to come up with the practical questions, which Nick is our good
he
brother.
He always brings
so
us
good.
Back to that, yes.
He brings us back to the life of the church and how important that these concepts are for doing ministry. How does this very rich concept of the kingly priest kingly reign of Christ through the preaching of the word? Could you give us some thoughts, some of your own thoughts, in terms of how this relates practically? I think we can see the practical implications, but in terms of us pastors, how we ought to see and carry out our ministry of the preaching of the word today?
Mm. That's a very good question. Certainly a minister must realize that his authority to preach does not reside in himself, that it resides in the word which he preaches. And if Christ is the author of preaching, and if Christ is exercising his kingly dominion through the ministry of the word, then the minister in no way stands in authority over the word when it is preached, but he sits under the word just like the rest of the congregation, and is to be a hearer of the word, just like everyone else. And in fact, Calvin develops this at length, that the minister has to be the first to obey the gospel. And in fact, he makes, you know, in his day you had to climb the stairs around the pillar to get up into the pulpit in St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva. Calvin says it would be better for a minister to fall and break his neck as he's ascending the pulpit if he's not first to obey the word of God.
Wow. So, that's humbling.
It is humbling.
Yeah, so the word of God is the royal scepter of Jesus Christ that he holds in his right hand as he reigns as king of heaven and earth. And it's not something that we ought to handle lightly. It's not, therefore, anything that we should approach with any kind of trivial attitude. It is a very high calling. It is a very weighty ministry, and we have to take it with utmost seriousness.
And we, if we're the spokesman of Christ, if we're the mouth through which Christ speaks to his people and to the world, we had better get it right, which means that half-baked sermons are not an option for pastors and ministers.
Right.
What does this mean for missions, Glenn? I don't know if you've given any thought to that. I'm kind of throwing questions here at you that really didn't come up in your topic in your lecture, but I'm curious. This idea of Christ reigning from the pulpit through the preaching of the word, I could think of all sorts of missiological implications for that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What are your thoughts?
Well, I agree, and I think you see this very clearly in Calvin, and one might look, for example, at his commentary on the book of Acts, chapter 1, or his sermons on Acts. Sometimes it's better to look at the sermons, because he goes into great detail in his sermons. With his commentaries, he was aiming for lucid brevity, and so sometimes he speaks very briefly there. But his sermons are 3 to 4 times as long as his commentaries. And there in Acts 1, where the apostles are asking Jesus, you know, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus corrects them, it's not for you to know. But then he answers their question by saying, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, and then names the geographical places. Calvin says that Christ teaches the disciples at that point that the kingdom consists in the preaching of the gospel. Preaching is of the essence of the kingdom. And Calvin makes the statement that wherever Christ will have his gospel preached, it is as if he is saying, there I will reign in that land. So yeah, it's through the preaching of the word that Christ establishes and advances his kingdom throughout the world. And that continues even in the post-apostolic era, of course, until Christ comes again and the consummation of his kingdom.
Mm. Well, that should really invigorate ministers of the gospel, those who are ministering the word, just to really sit back and understand the seriousness and the weightiness of the task of preaching. And then that should also give us strength through the Spirit of Christ to go and to do that and to be faithful and to look for Christ in preaching and not our own devices. That's very helpful. Thank you so much, Glenn. This has been a great talk. Really appreciate your work and your studies, and thanks for stopping by to share that with us and our listeners.
Well, you're welcome, and thank you for the invitation.
I want to let everyone know that you can hear sermons online. Glenn, do they put any of your sermons on the website? Do you have on the church website?
Not yet.
Okay, but you can find some from Jim Cassidy at calvary-amwell.org and others, OP sermons that are online. You can visit us at reformedforum.org and get all sorts of stuff going on. We've got past interviews and archives if you want to listen to other topics. You can also subscribe to our other programs and feeds and get updated as to what we're doing. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.